Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to, surprise, Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 to 21, where we have been just taking it slow again and talking about God's design for the family. Let's see, Colossians comes before Thessalonians. There we go. Sometimes, you know, you just go, where am I looking? I have no clue. And we read this in Colossians 3, verses 18 to 21, where Paul writes, dealing with specific family relationships now, wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Just pray with me, please. Father, I thank you for your word, and thank you, God, that it is trustworthy, true. Father, it is not only that, but it is for our lives, God. Lest any of us think that this is some archaic book from 2,000 years ago that has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with us. And thank you that you make that known. Lord, we just look forward to this morning and what we'll glean and learn from your word. Lord, just help us to have receptive hearts and ears and minds to your truth. In your son's name, amen. Well, we've used this text, as we said, as kind of a jumping off place in order to more fully learn about God's desire for the family and what he would have us know in this regard. Lately, we've been talking about the roles of the husband. We spent 3 weeks there, and the last week was dealing with wives, and they get it again today and again next week. And then we move on to the kids, the youth. And so we will maybe do some special arrangements and might not even have children's church that day so that you can have your youth in here with you hearing these things that they need to hear. And we'll make sure that it's in a way that they can certainly understand and comprehend it. Well, last week we were talking about the topic of submission. And so in your bulletins, I've had kind of a title change there. I think it's Wives, Love Your Husband. That will be next week. If you want to cross that out, if you keep notes or whatever you can. And we have Submission Part 2. So that's where we're at today. And if you missed any of this, of course, you're welcome to get CDs in the back. If the CDs aren't there that you'd like, you can fill out a little slip of paper and let us know what you need. And Leonard will make those up for you. We also have our website, too, to remind you of that you can hear all of these sermons online. So you can go online and click and you can listen to it, or you can download things or copy them to CDs or whatever. Now, we remember that. Oh, I see what I did. I turned my page weird. Oh, there we go. All right. So again, yes, we're kind of using this as a jumping off place. Last week, we're in 1 Peter 3, 1 to 6, and we didn't finish. We got through half of it, but we didn't get through the other half. And I was debating, well, do we finish the other half today and go on to loving your wives? Or, no, I wanted to kind of keep that a separate thing. So you'll kind of see how this plays out this morning. But in 1 Peter, why don't you go ahead now and turn there, 1 Peter Chapter 3, because this will be our primary text for the day, for the morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, Paul writes, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear." And again, last week, we did look at God's command through Peter here for wives to submit to your husband. And then he lays out the second command for wives, which is this: wives, you are to adorn yourselves with a gentle and quiet spirit. In that first one, we talked about submission and talked about, too, the fact that they're needing to submit to even disobedient husbands, and that they should do this in a chaste and respectful way. Remember the context here is also how far does one go with submission? And we'd mentioned that last week, and Peter gives us this answer by giving us an extreme situation in 1 Peter, because some wives might think, well, what, my husband is not worth submitting to, or maybe my husband lords things over me, or he's demanding, or he's dominating, or oppressing, or these different things. At what point do I have to not submit? And so Peter answers this by this extreme situation of a woman who is married to a man who is disobedient to the word of God, namely that he is an unbelieving husband. And he goes on to tell them that they are to win over their husband by their godly behavior, especially their chaste and respectful behavior. And you can imagine that a disobedient husband or an unbelieving husband is certainly not one that may be loving his wife in the way that God calls him to love. Not that they're not loving them at all. Certainly they have that ability to. But probably not in the most fullest sense of what God's desire is for them to be loving their wives. There's a well-known pastor and giant of the Christian faith named George Mueller, you may be familiar with. He is known for founding these orphanages in Bristol, England, ran purely by faith. He never asked for a dime from anybody to operate these orphanages. He always just went on prayer and trusting God that the money would come in, or the milk that morning would come in, or the rolls for the kids to eat, or whatever. Everything was by faith. And God just, man, blessed his ministry and just went from one orphanage to two and three, and just, you know, just an awesome man of the faith. In any case, he told of a man that he knew who was a drunkard and whose wife was a Christian. And this man that he talked about spent many nights down at the local tavern, followed by his inebriated arrival home. And that was kind of his routine. Now, his wife would most often stay up, even very late, until he arrived and would take care of him and invite him in and would feed him or change him into his bedclothes and put him into bed. And she did this all without a complaint, with no resentfulness in her heart. She didn't badger or nag her husband about becoming a Christian. She didn't badger or nag him about even being a drunk. She just kept on loving him and submitting to him with her chaste and respectful behavior. Well, one late night while the man was out with his cronies and drinking it up, he announced to the boys that, you know, if you were all to go home with me, my wife would most likely be waiting up for me. And she would even welcome all of us into the house, and she would even cook a meal for all of you guys. And so they decided to kind of see if this was true. And they all made their way back to this man's house in their drunken state, and sure enough, there was his wife waiting up for him. And just like the man said, she invited them all in, and without any resentment or displeasure, she cooked them all a meal, and then she went off to bed. Well, a short while after this, one of the friends was kind of putting two and two together, and he rebuked the man, saying, "How could you treat such a wonderful wife as that in the way that you do? You should be ashamed of yourself." And he got up and left. And one by one, the others all said something similar, and then they too left. The man, finally convinced of how he had been treating his wife, went to her room and apologized and even accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior that very night. And this happened because God used the godliness of this woman to open the eyes of her husband and bring him to salvation. Because of her chaste and respectful behavior, her gentle and quiet spirit, which we'll talk about today. And she won him without a word, which is exactly what 1 Peter is talking about here. Now look at verse 3 there, because that's where we're going to kind of pick things up. Verse 3, Peter writes, "Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, these things that he is talking about here don't just apply just to a woman who has an unbelieving or disbelieving husband. This would apply to all ladies who are married. And if you're out there and you're not married, or you know, maybe you will be someday, you think you might get married, then you need to be hearing this also so that you can be putting these things into practice. Or maybe you won't be married again, but you know people that are thinking about getting married or have grandkids or nieces or nephews or what have you that you can help share this godly wisdom with, then you need to hear this too. But Paul is saying, you ladies are adorning yourselves. You know, you're trying to make yourself look nice in this external way with braiding your hair and putting on your gold jewelry and putting on dresses. But what's really important is what's going on the inside. That hidden person of the heart that should have that imperishable, which means incorruptible or pure quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, ladies, most of you probably don't set out each day trying to look the ugliest that you possibly can, okay? You know, especially if you're, you know, going out somewhere or come to church or whatever. Many of you will put on things like makeup, or you might do your hair in some way, or you like to wear a certain kind of clothing, maybe even fashionable clothing. And some like to put on jewelry to add to how you look on the outside. And this is fine. Paul's not speaking against it, but what he is saying is that even more important than the outward appearance is what is going on in your heart. That's what really matters. There's that hidden person in there, and this is not a physical thing that you wear on the outside of your body, but rather a heart attitude, which is that imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. And imperishable meaning that this is a quality that will not just be some passing fashion, but this will be a quality that will stay with you, ladies, on into eternity. This gentle and quiet spirit, you will take with you into heaven. So we have to ask the question, well, what is this gentle and quiet spirit? Well, gentleness, of course, is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. And it is to be meek, mild, even tame. Quiet, being tranquil, peaceable, undisturbed. Strong's Concordance says that this Greek word for gentleness, or also meekness, is the opposite to self-assertiveness and self-interest. It is characteristic of someone who is not occupied with self at all. And this is really a good definition in the context of a wife submitting to her husband. She recognizes her husband's role as the leader of the family and the one that she is to submit to, as he is the authority God has placed over her. Her role, of course, being a helpmate to her husband. Having a gentle and quiet spirit is someone who is discreet and self-controlled, dignified. They are not gossips or busybodies. They show prudence and discretion. They defer to their husbands. And look at what God says in regards to these qualities of gentleness and quietness at the end of verse 4 there. They are precious in the sight of God. God loves it when you wives display godly character. He loves it. He loves when you display your chaste and respectful behavior, your gentle and quiet spirits. Ladies, do you want to be precious in the sight of God for how you conduct your relationship with your husband? Then make sure that these qualities are a part of your life, a part of your character. Put these qualities on, as we saw earlier in Colossians, that put off and put on. Now, a woman who does not have a gentle and quiet spirit might be characterized as one who is self-assertive, demanding, desiring of authority, controlling, maybe is forward or boisterous or loud or a blabberer, a complainer, discontent, contradictory, opinionated in an outgoing way, speaks her mind without respect for her husband, and even undermines her husband. I got to stop using all these Little House on the Prairie illustrations. Well, you know, we watch them with the kids, and these things are in my mind. But I wrote down, it's the difference between Carolyn Ingalls and Mrs. Olson. Remember Mrs. Olson? There you go. That's the opposite of the gentle and quiet, chaste and respectable behavior. And this might also be a good time here to reiterate that God's design for the husband to lead and his wife to submit to his leadership is just that. It's God's design. It's his doing. It's his blueprint. It's not something that, again, us guys, you know, came up with out of the blue so we could have our wives obey us and cater to our every whim and desire. No. God created men. God created women. He created the marriage relationship. He created the roles within that relationship. Why did he do it this way? Then you have to get the CDs from the previous weeks because we talked about all that in great detail. But suffice it to say, again, and I say this many times, I'm going to say it again, God's desire is for us to have wonderful marriages. He wants us to have joy. He wants our marriages to be fulfilling, satisfying, God-glorifying. And He wants them to be a Christian testimony to the world out there. And this is the way that He decided it should happen. I mean, you know, think about it. What happens when two people both decide they want to lead? They want to be leader. Well, they end up in some kind of a power struggle usually, and usually there's not much benefit to any party or the family, and certainly doesn't show much to the world anything about a godly marriage. And I would recommend, ladies, that you remember too, that it is the husband, not the wife, that is held responsible by God for how he loves and leads his wife. And that is an awesome responsibility. It's intense to lead and to have somebody submit to your leadership. I was thinking of even our president, you know, in the situation that he's in right now, which is just kind of a nutty, crazy situation, but how he must feel just with the awesome task of leading this country through these crazy economic times, for one, and even wartime. And basically, if things go further south, for instance, with our economy, or things don't go well with the big stimulus package they're working on, he's going to take the heat. He's the one that's going to take the rap. And he'll be the one held responsible in many ways. As will your husbands, if they fail to do what God commanded them in this area of lovingly leading. They need you to help, ladies, not hinder their leadership. And one of the ways that you can do this is by submitting to their leadership in this gentle and quiet way. And so we might ask, well, okay, that's all well and good, but how does this play out on a daily basis? I mean, does this mean that a husband can't ask his wife for input where decisions are concerned? No, he certainly can, and probably many times should. But at the end of the day, he is the one to make the decision, all the while being accountable to God the Father. For instance, a couple might decide to redecorate their house. Now, let's face it. The husband would be a fool if he didn't seek his wife's input. And it would probably be wise of him to say, "Honey, why don't you pick the designs and the colors and the wallpaper and the trim and this and that? And you tell me what you want me to do, and I'll do it." That would probably be a wise decision. It's kind of the same thing that Earl had mentioned up here with the site committee. We know when we need to step aside and say, "Ladies, we need your help. We need your help because you don't want us picking out carpet colors, and you don't want us picking out, you know, wall this and that, whatever." Okay, you get the idea. Now, on the other hand, there might be a major financial decision that needs to be made for the family. And let's assume that the wife maybe has more expertise in this area for whatever reason. And again, the husband, I would think, would be foolish not to get his wife's input, advice, suggestions, what have you. But at the end of the day, he will be the one to make the final decision because he is the one that God, again, holds responsible for the care and well-being of his wife and kids if they have them. But, okay, how though? How, you might be thinking, how do I generate this chaste, this respectable behavior, this gentle and quiet spirit in regards to submitting to my husband? Because, you know, frankly, that's really difficult sometimes. And well, if you only knew my husband, you would really understand how difficult it is. And Peter tells us. That's what's great. He tells us in the next verse of this chapter, in verse 5, and then he gives you an example to follow. So look at verse 5. He says, "For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." And what's interesting here is Peter points back to these holy women who hoped in God. And that's the key, ladies. That is the key right there. Hoping in God, which is a sure hope. It is not hoping in your husbands who at times will fail. Ultimate hope is in the Lord because He will never fail. And yes, I know it's hard to imagine, but sometimes us husbands, we fall flat on our faces. No, we do. We do. Sometimes we are disobedient to God. And you wives, please try as best you can to not get too frustrated with us when we do. You are to do these things because you hope in God. You do these things out of obedience to God because you love God. And you love God more than you love your husband. You believe in Him. You trust Him. You rely on Him. Your ultimate hope is in the Lord. So no matter what is going on with your husband, be it good or bad, whether he's loving you or not loving you the way that he should, or even if he's being a jerk or being disobedient to the Word of God, you're putting on this godly character of submission out of your love and obedience to God. And that's the difference. And know that God will always, always give you enough grace to handle any situation that might come your way in regards to your husband. He always gives enough grace to deal with anything in life that is going to come our way. And He will never allow a temptation to be there without also giving us a godly way out. And we can praise Him for that. I mean, imagine, if you will, a child whose parent asks him to do something he really doesn't want to do. But the child does it anyway. And maybe for two reasons. One is, parent has told him to do this, and the child doesn't want to disobey their parent. And two, the child does it because they love their parent. And on some level, they want to please them. And throughout whatever task it may be, the child knows that the parent is there, ready to give them assistance or encouragement when they might need it. And it's the same way with wives who have difficult husbands or even disobedient husbands. God is the one in control. You can always turn to God. He is there. You are following after ultimately Him, being obedient to God by being obedient to your husband in this way, or submissive to your husband in this way, with this gentle and quiet spirit. And then the example that Peter gives are these holy women, right? Including Sarah, he mentions, who adorn themselves with these godly characteristics of being a submissive wife. Sarah, through her obedience and her submission to Abraham's headship and authority over her. And then the scriptures say, "And you have become her children if you do what is right." What is right? Well, basically everything that Peter has just said about submission and godly character, without being frightened by any fear. Now, fear of what? What are we talking about there? Well, fear of any consequences that would come of being submissive, especially to an unbelieving husband. Things like the fear might be that you would be used, that your needs would not be met, that you would not be loved in the way that you think you should, giving and not receiving much in return, or fear that he might not ever even come to the Lord. Fear that maybe God's word is wrong and this isn't really what God meant for a wife in this kind of situation. Just fear. But God anticipates these thoughts from a wife, and that's why He tells her, don't be frightened by any fear. Wives, God knows what He's doing. He does. And He is doing so your job is not to fear, but to continue to submit to your husband. even that unbelieving husband. And you are to put your godly character on display. You are to show him your chaste and respectful behavior, that gentle and quiet spirit, and trust the Lord to do the rest. And he will, in his time. Now, this is where I was kind of debating what to do, you know. Go on to a kind of a new major point with wives loving your husbands, which is something, again, we've decided to deal with next week. But if I started that this week, we wouldn't be able to finish. And I thought instead of breaking it up, that we're going to go down a short rabbit trail here for the rest of our time in regards to what we've been talking about, in regards to where submission is concerned. In fact, this was a comment that I had gotten this week from somebody that I didn't deal with this issue. So I'm going to share it with you and we'll talk about it. Now, a couple of times I have made mention of the women's liberation movement and what it has done to undermine God's design for the family, especially where a wife's submission to her husband is concerned. And I believe this is true. The movement has gone out of its way to tell women they do not have to submit to their husbands, and even in cases that they should not submit to them, but that the husband and wife are equal in every respect. And yes, while we would agree that biblically speaking, women are equal to men in that God has made both man and woman in his image, both have the same spiritual standing with God for better or for worse, they are not equal in their function. And again, this is not new stuff today. We've talked about this already. They have very different functions. And that's the way God meant for them to be. And again, we've talked about this in great depth, so I encourage you to check it out on the CDs or online if you're wondering what I'm talking about. Now, however, along with the feminist movement, there is an even more base reason why submission is often considered this dirty four-letter word to many. And again, it goes back to the days of creation and the fall. And in this case, specifically to the curse that God pronounces on Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. So if you would, flip-flop, and let's go all the way back to the beginning, to Genesis 3. And we will just kind of take you down this rabbit trail and show you some interesting stuff here. Genesis 3. We're going to be starting in the verse 14 area. And we want to just briefly look at why submission comes as a difficult thing for many women, and why it seems that men throughout history have seemed to dominate women, sometimes in a ungodly way. Now, remember, up until man and woman's fall into sin, God's design was such that God was head over all, man would be submissive to God, with his wife being submissive to him as his helpmate. Together, they were told to populate the earth and subdue it and rule over it. Well, then the serpent paid Eve a visit, lying to her and appealing to her pride of wanting to be like God. She was convinced and stepped outside of the boundaries of God's design for marriage, failing to consult with her God-given protector and provider, her husband. And then what we see happen is a complete role reversal from what God initially intended when he designed all of this. This fellow who I've quoted in here before, Andreas Kostenberger, theologian and pastor, in his book, God, Marriage, and Family, says this: rather than God being in charge with the man, helped by the woman, ruling creation for God, a complete reversal takes place. Satan, in the form of a serpent, approaches the woman, who draws the man with her into rebellion against the Creator, end quote. Of course, in this, Adam listened to his wife and willingly acquiesced, eating the fruit that he knew was forbidden. So we don't just dump all the blame on the gal, you know. Although it was Adam whom God held responsible, we see this in Romans, because he did not lead his wife, but allowed himself to be led, there was also consequences for all three of them, the serpent, Eve, and Adam. And of course, sin would forever be in the world, but in addition, God cursed them individually. So look at Genesis 3:14 there. And we're going to kind of go quickly through this. I mean, this is the whole curse section here. Boy, you could just spend weeks on it. So I'm kind of giving you a broad oversight, a scratching of the surface, if you will. But we see that God's curse was not just for Satan, but the serpent that he inhabited. Look at verse 14 of chapter 3. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and you will eat... And you will eat all the days of your life. And dust you will eat." I'm sorry, my mind just skipped over that. And dust? Did I copy that wrong? Okay, yes. "And dust you will eat all the days of your life." And it's true, right? When you think about it, snakes to this day, snakes are generally, I know there's some people that love those slimy, yucky critters, but generally speaking, snakes are despised and feared by many. They crawl on their bellies and people hate them. They are a constant reminder to us of the fall and of God's curse. Then God gets more specific here with Satan. And verse 15, he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So from this day on, Satan and Eve would certainly be enemies, but it wouldn't just end there. All of Satan's seed, his wicked followers, will be enemies of those who come from the woman's seed that follow God, and subsequently, on this side of the cross, who follow Christ. He there, meaning Jesus, will ultimately bruise or literally crush the head of Satan. He will, of course, have victory over Satan, whereas Satan will only be able to bruise him on the heel or cause him to, say, suffer for a time. Then God turns his attention to the woman, and this is the part that we're particularly interested in here today. Verse 16, "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.'" Now, what we see here is kind of a twofold consequence. The woman would now suffer pain in the childbirth process, which really is a bummer, and that God directed them to be fruitful and multiply. But he also said that from now on, your desire would be for your husband. We need to stop there, because many misinterpret this passage. They think it might mean that, a wife desires in a positive way her husband, whether it's an emotional desire or that physical desire. But this, friends, is not the correct interpretation. Primarily because, that's not a consequence or a curse. That would be a blessing. That would be a blessing. And he is pointing out here these curses, these things that are not going to be blessings, in that she would desire her husband. So some also interpret it as coming off of the pain in childbirth part, where the woman will physically desire her husband, but be torn inside herself, knowing that that desire, if it, say, leads to pregnancy, is going to hurt. And that's really a basically weak interpretation, and it doesn't take into account the phrase immediately following about her husband ruling over her. So the best way that we are to understand this passage is that from now on, the wife will desire to lead her husband. Her desire will be for his headship and authority, which makes sense in light of the sin that had been committed, whereas the woman did things independently of her husband outside the boundaries established by God when she ate that forbidden fruit. And as this happens, the husband will not just lead her, but he will rule over her, even dominate her. So listen to our friend Kostenberger again. He comments and says, quote, "As far as the woman's relationship with her husband is concerned, loving harmony will be replaced by a pattern of struggle in which the woman seeks to exert control over her husband, who responds by asserting his authority, often in an ungodly manner, by either passively forcing her into action or actively dominating her," end quote. And when you think about it, isn't this exactly what we have seen at different times throughout history, past and present? On one hand, We have women who desire to usurp the husband's God-given authority through occasions of women's libbers telling gals, you don't have to submit to your husband, you're his equal, you should be able to lead if you want to. And then on the flip side, we also have women say in Muslim countries that are ruled over kind of with this iron fist kind of way and still dealt with as property and horribly oppressed by husbands who treat them even as inferior. And really what it comes down to, friends, is, you know, it's the truth in a lot of Scripture. Everything just gets all out of whack and out of balance when we don't do what God tells us to do. That's what it comes down to. We disobey God, we desire to do things in our own way, and inevitably, man, we crash and burn. Well, lastly, in this little section here, God has a few words for Adam as well. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, there's Adam following instead of leading, and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. So again, here we know that Adam knew what he was doing. We can't say, well, maybe Adam didn't know that that was the forbidden fruit when he ate it and Eve gave it to him. No, he knew. God continues on, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Not only are they both going to physically die, but now God has made it so that the man will have trouble. He will have difficulty in doing what God told him to do, which is to subdue and rule over the earth. So again, that was just a nick. That was just a scratch of the surface. There is much more we could say about this whole section. But all that to show you again that the difficulty that many women have in regards to submitting to their husbands, as well husbands ruling over and dominating their wives in ungodly ways, goes all the way back to the sinful fall of mankind. So, what are we going to leave here today with? Well, to go back to submission and the attitude that one must have, wives, you need to submit to your husband. Even to the degree that he might be an unbeliever or one who is disobedient to the word. In other words, you're not just to submit to him if he treats you good and loves you the way that he's supposed to be loving you. You're always to submit to his authority and leadership, and you are to do so with chaste and respectful behavior, which we talked about last week, and also with this gentle and quiet spirit. Oh, man, but that is so hard, Pastor. That is really difficult. Yes. It is. It can be. But remember, too, that you are doing it first and foremost out of your love and devotion to your husband. No, first and foremost to God. To God. And husbands, what are you to do in this shebang here? You are to pray for your wife, just like I told the wives to pray for you. Pray for your husband. Lord, help him to be a godly leader. Lord, help him to make good and wise decisions. Help me to submit to him, God. Pray for him, and then pray for yourself too. And make sure that you're giving him that, fellas, pray for, husbands, pray for your wife, and then pray for yourself. So, guys, pray for your wives. Pray that they are able to submit and that they can adopt this chaste and respectful behavior and this gentle and quiet spirit. And then pray for yourself, fellas, and pray for yourself that you will give your wife a wholehearted, solid reason to submit to you in your leadership. Because the two really do. It works beautifully when they go hand in hand. The husband is lovingly leading in a godly way. The wife then is even more desirous to submit to him because she knows that she is loved, cared for, protected, provided for. And then, man, bam, the fireworks happen. It's all good. It's great. It's fantastic. And lastly, if you're somebody who yet hasn't committed your life to Jesus Christ, You haven't sought His forgiveness of sins and eternal life, this free gift that He offers to all who would repent and believe, then that's what you need to do. You need to repent of those sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust that He died for your sin, that He rose from the dead to give you eternal life. And receive His Holy Spirit right now when you say, Jesus, I am sorry. I'm tired of doing things my way and I'm ready to do things your way. Be saved so that, one, yeah, you know where you're going at the end of your time, and it will be with Christ for all eternity, but also for this life so that you can start having a God-glorifying, awesome, and incredible marriage. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for, again, this morning. Thank You for everybody that's here, Lord. We recognize that, Father, there are no accidents. Everybody is here this morning for a reason. Lord, they needed to be here for fellowship, or they needed to be here for the hearing of the Word. They needed to be here to exalt You, God. They needed to be here to have a time of prayer in their life, to confess and repent of their sins. Lord, whatever. They needed to be here because they needed to hear the gospel, Lord, that You love Your people, that You love Your creation, and You desire all men and women to come to the knowledge of Your truth, to be saved, and that, Lord, it's nothing that we can do on our own. We can't try to do good deeds to work our way into heaven, but it's solely based on Your grace, that You died because You love us, God, and You offer us the free gift of forgiveness of sins and salvation, being saved from those eternal consequences of being tormented and tortured in hell for all eternity. God, I pray for any out there that have yet to say, Lord Jesus, I'm ready to confess, I'm ready to repent and believe, that, Lord, they would do so even right now, this very minute. That they would pray in their heart, Lord, I'm sorry for my sins and I want to follow You. I believe that You died for me and that You rose from the dead for me. Lord, that they might walk out of here a new creation in Christ. That they might walk out of here being able then to put Your Word into practice and live that God-glorifying life that ultimately is a God-blessed life. Thank You, God. Thank You for Your blessings. Thank You for Your truth. Thank You that we can go back to Your Scripture for all matters of life and godliness, faith and practice, God, so that we can have the most godly marriages that You want us to have. It's in Your Son's name we pray these things. And all God's children said, Amen. And if